Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jesus really caused a stir in his day when, instead of going to the synagogue and religious leaders and hobnobbing with those who were on the inside, he tended to eat with those who were notorious sinners. He tended to be found with those who everyone ostracized. He tended to make a big deal about those who nobody ever made a big deal about. And it caused the status quo of his day to become extremely uncomfortable with him. Here was a man who seemed to be breaking all the rules. Here was a man who seemed to be moving outside of what was socially accepted and religiously stable of that day. Here was a man who seemed to care more about people than about tradition. And that always makes folks nervous when someone doesn't do things the way they've always been done before. Jesus was that kind of a man. And because of that, the religious leaders of his day decided that he must die. We find that opposition all through the gospel. Mark read to you the confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes over Jesus hobnobbing with the religious outcasts of his day. And in the context of that kind of scorn and ridicule from religious leaders, Jesus told three parables that are unique to the gospel of Luke. The whole 15th chapter of Luke contains those three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. It's often called the prodigal son, but I think that's a poor title for this parable. I think it's really a parable of the Father's love. And I wish you'd turn your Bibles to Luke 15. And this Sunday, I'm going to be dealing with verses 11 through 25. Next Sunday, I'm going to be dealing with verses 26 through 32. Parables are a unique teaching method to the Lord Jesus. Now, the rabbis used them periodically, but Jesus used them consistently, not only with the crowd, but with his disciples. And you know, all through the Gospels, the disciples would get him off by himself and say, "Huh? What'd you mean? What'd you say? What?" So if the disciples who were there and who knew the cultural elements that Jesus was pulling from, for you see, a parable is really a story that everybody would be familiar with from their daily lives that is brought out to teach a religious truth. If the disciples who knew that culture, who knew that language, who walked with Jesus, had terrible problems understanding what Jesus was trying to say in parables, is it any wonder that we have considerable difficulty in interpreting the parables today? Now, the problem with parables is that they are wonderful conveyors of truth, but all too often, you pick up 10 commentaries in the parables, and you have 10 different understandings of what the truth is. So let's make an understanding from the beginning about parables. You can make a parable say anything you want it to by emphasizing the details or reading too much into the story. A good rule of thumb is that every parable has one central truth. Now, this particular parable has two climaxes or two central truths, and I'm going to be dealing with one this Sunday and one next Sunday. But usually parables only have one. If I were to ask you this morning to read in your Bible, which I'm going to, verses 11 through 25, and in your own words, I want you to catch the central truth of that parable. Now, you don't have to write it down, but in one sentence, I want you to state in your own words what the central truth that Jesus is trying to convey to the people of his day, and because the Bible is an inspired book to the people of our day. Now, let me give you a little hint. The context is three parables. They're in a unit. You can't separate the fact that the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son are in a literary unit. Now, the context is the scribes and Pharisees are criticizing Jesus for loving and talking to and eating with and fraternizing with publicans, tax collectors, sinners, harlots, the poor. Now, I've given you two big clues. Number one, all three parables are trying to emphasize the same spiritual truth. Number two, the context is the criticism of the Pharisees over Jesus' love for sinners. Now, with those two clues, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to read verses 11 through 25, and I want you to state in your mind in one sentence what the central truth, now not all, but the central truth of this parable is, and I want to give you a few minutes. Verses 11 through 24. You get through and kind of have thought in your mind, look at me. That way I'll know that most people are through. 11 through 24. Don't have a Bible, somebody next to you who makes you through, let your neighbor have your Bible. If you come to church without a Bible, it's like going to a fashion show naked. Crude, but it's conveyed. Okay, I see several of y'all looking at me. This is a very well-known parable. I know you've heard it many times, but maybe you never have tried to capture it one piece. You say, well, Bob, why do I have to put in one sentence the truth of this parable? Before I get into the verse itself, I want to show you why that's very, very, very important. This parable has been lifted up as the gospel within the gospel. This parable has been said of it that it is the greatest parable Jesus ever spoke. But it is the central truth of the Christian faith. None of those are true. This is not the central truth of the Christian faith. This is not the greatest of all parables. This is not the gospel within a gospel. This is one truth of the gospel, but by itself it is false. Only as it fits in with other truths does it become the gospel. And let me show you what I mean. Many have said this parable is teaching that you can be saved and lost and saved again. Now, is the central truth of this story that you can be saved and lost and saved? Absolutely has nothing at all to do with this parable. Zero, zit, nothing. The fact there are two sons is making a detail, a major part. The fact there are two sons is just a normal way of telling the story. That's just part of the trappings that has nothing to do with the central truth. Number two. Many of the liberal scholars of the last century said, here is the gospel within the gospel. Here is the central truth of the Christian faith. Now, why did they want this parable to be the central truth of the Christian faith? Why pick this parable out above all others? There is no redeemer in this parable. There is no savior in this parable. There is no atonement in this parable. There is no cross in this parable. Jesus is totally left out in his work as the incarnate Son of God dying for men's sins is not in this parable. And liberal scholarship said, see how willing God was to forgive without the atonement? I submit to you, this is not the gospel. Now, this is a story about one aspect of the gospel, which hopefully your one sentence catches. But this is not a proclamation of the good news. Jesus is not mentioned here. Now, he, of course, is implied because of the context. But doesn't mention the cross, doesn't mention him dying for sins, doesn't mention any of that. Thirdly, this has been interpreted by the system of theology known as Pelagianism. The youngest son turns to God seemingly while the father is back home. And so they said this parable teaches that man can turn to God unaided by God. That is not true. That's a lie. Man without the wooing of the Holy Spirit will never turn to God. Isaiah said it well when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. None of us have sought after God. So this parable does not teach that man unaided can turn to God. I think John 6:44, 6:65 says it well. Unless the Holy Spirit woos someone, no one can come to God. It's not teaching that. That is not the sense of truth. Some have said, this parable teaches the fatherhood of God to all men. This parable has very little to do with the universal fatherhood of God. The story is about a man and his two sons. To make the father mean God across the board is a perversion of the truth of this parable. Number one, God is not sitting on the doorstep of heaven waiting for man unaided to return to him. The biblical picture of God is that he is the hound of heaven following every sinner, knocking on the door of that sinner's life saying, I'm here, I love you, I want you to know me, I'm ready to forgive you. God's not waiting off in the wings of history someplace, waiting for man to come to himself and go seeking after God. The biblical picture of God is that God is behind every man right there. When man makes a step, God makes a step. And every one of his creatures, God's like that. This does not teach the fatherhood of God. It does not teach the reluctance or transcendence of God that he's waiting somewhere for us to return to him. Now you see how quickly this beautiful, wonderful parable can be twisted and perverted to say something that the rest of the Bible does not say? Never interpret a figurative or an illustrative or a parabolic passage and make it a central teaching text for any one doctrine. Major doctrines are always presented in clear teaching passages, and they're presented several times. For men to build doctrine on parables and illustrations shows the cleverness of the interpreter more than the truth of the Bible. Now, with all of that introduction, what is the central truth that God is trying to convey in verses 1 through 24? Now, I've made a big hoopla and rigmarole out of this, the fact that it's been misinterpreted. Now, just think to me, what was your one sentence? What did you think the central truth of this little parable is? I think my title reflects what I think it is. The Father's Love. I think this parable is teaching above all else supremely that God loves sinners. Now, the context of that teaching is the story of a father and two sons. The background is the story that could have happened in Jesus' day and happens in our day all the time. But we can't push those details too far, or we really get some wild theology. So with that as a background, let's go through this and see what God might say to us today from this parable of Christ. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. This was almost unheard of. Deuteronomy 21:17 says that the eldest son gets two shares and the other children get one share. So this youngest son had one-third of his father's property coming to him at the death of his father. But this boy came to his daddy and said, I want my money now. I want what's due me, and I want it now. Have you ever thought of what that father must have had to go through to get that boy his one-third? You see, they didn't have banks and savings accounts in those days. They had property and sheep and clothes and those kind of things that could not readily be turned into cash, because cash was not the commodity of exchange in that day. It was kind. And somehow that father had to get a third of the sheep and a third of the goats and a third of the land and a third of the clothes and a third of his wealth. And then he had to just think of what it must have done to the man's estate Think what it would do to your life if suddenly one-third of all that you had was gone. That's what the Son demanded. And amazingly, the Father gave it to him. You say, well, surely he went to the town and started his own business or something. The younger son was a very hapless state. As you know, the Old Testament puts great weight on the older son. The older son took the father's place. The older son got twice the inheritance. The older son was seen as the crown apparent to all the father had. The youngest son was pretty much out on a limb. Younger son or sons. And so it was common for the younger son at the death of the father to take his share and to go start over someplace else. But this boy couldn't wait. He was impatient. Youth is impatient. We always want to be where we're not. But I found that impatience is not something that's characteristic of youth only. Impatience is a characteristic of fallen man. We always want what we don't have. And somehow when we get it, it's never what we thought it was. I used to live in Marshall, Texas, when I was going to college. One of the best fishing lakes in all of Texas is about 20 miles from Marshall, Lake of the Pines. Toledo Bend's not much further than that. I was there 4 years. Well, I was there 3 years. And I went to that lake three times. And now here I am, some 500 miles from East Texas, and would love to go back and go fishing. I used to live in Fort Worth. I was there during the seminary. There 4 years. I went to Six Flags Zero. Now I drive 6 hours with screaming kids to go to Six Flags. Does that seem strange to you? You know, I lived there for all those years and never once went to a museum there. I move out here, and when I go back to Fort Worth, I want to go see the museum. What in the world is that thing? You know, we're never happy with what we have in town. It's always something else that glitters over there in that sense. You know, the grass is always greener over there. This boy wanted out. Didn't like the way he had it. Didn't care who it hurt or what it cost. He wanted what he wanted. He wanted it now. Oh, God, that sounds like me. Well, he took it. And verse 13 says, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey. The very fact that he gathered it together meant he had to sell it all. It was very hard to get cash in those days. So he took a tremendous devaluation of all his father's property to get money to go somewhere. So he gathered everything he had, the next verse says, and he spent it and squandered it in a safe, which is the word that means he scattered it. So here he is gathering it all together, selling it for what nothing what it's worth, and then leaving somewhere and then spreading it all back out again. It's a picture of life, isn't it? Why did he want to go to a far country? Why couldn't he stay in his own hometown and done that? But he was a little embarrassed about what he was going to do. Isn't it funny that things we wouldn't do at home for nothing, we get off a few hundred miles and we don't mind doing? Remember when I first began to preach? Boy, I really had problems with some personal habits. And I remember when I was pastoring the first few years, I was the kind of guy that quit smoking and started again and quit and started again. I'm the kind of guy that still likes to go to a restaurant and sit by someone who's smoking. You know, I get it secondhand, but anyway, I remember I used to not smoke when I was in Marshall with my church, but I'd wait till I went on vacation. You know, I just couldn't wait to get to a restaurant somewhere and buy an old cigar. Boy, it was great, you know. Now, I wouldn't have that in Marshall for nothing. But to get a few hundred miles off, you know, you kind of, well, cigars only cost 23 cents, and nobody will see me, who will hurt. You ever do that? You ever do that? This boy wanted to get away. First of all, he wanted to tear all his roots out from his parental upbringing. Why is it that young people have to rebel? Well, I guess it's natural because we have to be psychologically independent, and sometimes parents will not let go. Sometimes that umbilical cord has to be ripped. God made it so it dissolves. But sometimes it has to be ripped. Sometimes it's the parent side. Sometimes it's the kid side. But I find that most young people rebel. And if their parents are Christians, usually one area of rebellion is in the area of their faith. This boy reminds me a lot about Jonah. He wasn't going to Tarshish. The same reason was there. He was running from his upbringing. He was running from God. He was running for everything that he had been taught and held to. He wanted to get away. We might say in our day he wanted to sow his wild oats. What a harvest they reap. So the boy did that, went to a far country, squandered his estate with loose living. The word loose living here is a word that speaks of riotous living. I would translate it, he spent everything he had on self-indulgence. Lived for himself with no thought of anyone else. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. You know, I think sometimes things that we think are disasters are really the hand of a loving God. Now, that famine looked like the pit to that boy. But you know, I kind of see in that famine a hand of a loving God. You know, it's been amazing to me in my life. I thought some things were really great. I thought, man, what an opportunity. What a tremendous thing has come my way. What a great blessing. And it hadn't been many days or weeks or months or years in my life when I said, oh, God, what have I done? That which looked so wonderful and so opportune and so tremendous has become bitterness and gall and ashes. And I, so many times in my life, I said, God, why have you allowed this to happen? God, why have you sent this my way? God, why have you placed me here in this set of circumstances with these problems? God, don't you care? There haven't been many days or weeks or months or years till I've looked back. And I want to say, God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for putting me there. I want to thank you for allowing this to happen. I want to thank you for this opportunity and this problem. I want to tell you, God's in the business of making us like Jesus Christ. And he is in the business of not letting his children get too far away without beginning to discipline them and putting roadblocks in their way. And some of the things that we think are problems are nothing more than God's providential love that says, that's enough, son. That's far enough, daughter. You've gone as far as I'm going to let you go now. You're about to hurt yourself and hurt me as far as you're going to go. Now, we don't often see those things in life. But I want to tell you, God's in the business of helping you be more like Jesus Christ in every area of your life. This boy got in trouble. I wonder what happened to all his good time friends. Have you ever noticed how many people want to pat you on the back and shake your hand and be your friend when you're successful? Have you ever noticed how many folks want to know you when things are going good and you've got the resources of this world and you've got the applause of people and you've got people's attention? Have you ever noticed how many folks want to be your friend? Have you ever noticed how few of them are left when things get hard? Oh, there's no more applause. Oh, things aren't going so well. And this boy had lots of friends when he had money. They're all gone now. Have you ever experienced that? It even happens in the church, doesn't it? Well, he was in need. All that stuff that glittered wasn't glitter. Remember a present I got one time outside a package said, all that glitters isn't gold. You ever seen that? You apparently have it. You'd be giggling. Inside the box is something with glitter on it. You can imagine what's inside the box. Why do we look at the world through binoculars and see what shines and say, boy, if I just had that. Man, if I just had that, I'd be happy. If I just had that, I'd be successful. If I could just do that. Why is it that the world holds such a fascination for us? Why is it the things that we think will make us so happy are the things that when we possess them go like sand through our fingers? It seems like we would learn from experience and from history and from observing other people's lives that the things that glitter are not gold. All the glitter is gone now in this boy's life. The things he thought would make him happy have made him miserable. And what he thought would last forever has crashed around his head. And now he's out in the field herding swine. What's a good Jewish boy doing in a place like this, right? Herding swine? I don't know anything that could be contemporary in the church to us doing that. I just couldn't imagine. This boy is so hungry that the little bean pods the pigs are eating look awful good to him. You know, I've been out hunting sometimes, but I think if I'd have had a can of Alto, I would have paid $50 for it. Have you ever been that hungry? You know, I think one reason I eat so much is I remember that tomorrow I'll wish I'd have eaten that next bite when I don't have anything, you know. This boy would have had eaten what the pigs were eating, but he couldn't even do that because nobody gave him anything. It says he glued himself, verse 15, or attached himself to this. That's a word that means that the citizen didn't offer. This boy just said, I've got to have a job. You've got to help me. And he just attached himself to a citizen of that far country. Well, he was out in the field feeding the pigs and longing, imperfect tense. He longed over and over again for these little pods. They're kind of a sweetish gelatin kind of substance, like a long bean pod. Longing to eat those pods. Verse 17, and he came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? Here I am dying of hunger. You know, this little phrase, he came to himself, I think is a very important phrase. He came to himself. Maybe I could retranslate it a little bit clearer for us to catch it. He came to see reality. He came to see things the way they really were. You know, sometimes we want to do something so bad, we rationalize every way in the world for why it's all right. We make up a false reality so that we can do what we want to and the way we want to and when we want to. Did you realize that sin is nothing more than a false sense of reality? Have you ever thought of how complete the satanic delusion of fallen man is when our world continues to run after things that will not satisfy? And possibly religious conversion at its essence is coming to face reality squarely for the first time. The boy stopped to think. Now, because of the other three parables, verse 7, verse 10, and this is the third parallel parable, we know that what it's talking about is repentance. He came to himself. You know, Jesus said a shocking statement about repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, I hear a lot of preaching today about believe. Join a church. Join a local church. Be baptized. You know, take the Lord's Supper. Take it. I want to tell you that there are two elements in the biblical definition of conversion. We tend to emphasize one, and we tend to exclude the other. The two elements, biblically, are repent and believe. One is negative and one is positive. Repentance is not so much speaking of a change of life habits. It's not so much talking about a radical conversion of personal habits or speech or doing different things. Repentance is primarily a word that means a change of mind, a change of direction, a recognition of reality. It is finally coming to realize that the goal of our life has been me. The goal of my life has been what I want, what's best for me, what feels good to me. It's a recognition that we have squandered everything in life on self to the exclusion of our Creator. Repentance is a turning from that, a complete turning from that, and a turning to God's will. It is a recognition of our creatureliness and His creatorship. It is a recognition of our sinfulness and His holiness. It is a recognition of our inadequacy and His complete sufficiency. Now, many times lives don't change like that. It may take a while. It may take that Spirit of Christ that comes to live within us many months, many years, to begin to conform and reform and change the lifestyle of that person. But that repentance happens in the twinkling of an eye. The boy has realized that all that he thought he wanted, he doesn't want at all. He recognizes that back home there was something that he never saw that really had happiness and peace and joy wrapped up in it, and he was all the time looking somewhere else when all the time he had what he wanted most. He said, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You know, have you ever heard of what's called a foxhole resolution? You ever heard of that? I'm sure you never do it. But maybe we could call them in our day New Year's resolutions. Oh, God, you get me out of here, and I'll never do this again. I'll go to church every Sunday. We know right that's a lie. None of us do that. Oh, God, if you'll just do this, I'll do this, and this, this, and this. That's a lie. None of us have the ability to do that. This old boy, at least he had the moral conviction when he said, I'm going to get up and do it. He got up and did it. Friends, you know, the Bible has some very strict things about making resolutions and vows and commitments. I remember an Old Testament passage haunted me all my life. It says, if you make a vow to the Lord, you better fulfill it. Better that you had not made it than you make it and not fulfill it. Friends, I wouldn't promise God a whole lot of things. Matter of fact, I just wouldn't promise Him a whole lot of things ever. Because I just want to tell you, you can't keep your promises. The boy made a speech up. You ever do that? Stand before the mirror and make a speech, what you're going to say somewhere. Practice it over and over. I once heard about a guy who looked at an evangelist manuscript of his sermon, and in the margin in red was written, weak point, jump high. Plan to the T, you know. Well, this boy rehearsed and rehearsed his speech he was going to tell his daddy. Over and over his mind, he thought about how he was going to say it, how he was going to inflect his voice, and how he was going to look. And he started off for home. And while he was still a long way off now, he left with a lot of money. Fancy robes and fancy rings and beautiful shoes and lots of money. And here he comes with no coat and no rings and no shoes. And then he kind of smells like a pig picker. That old man had been sitting on that porch waiting for that boy. While that boy was a long way off, that daddy kind of recognized that step. Have you ever known you can tell your kids by their mannerisms? You know, I can almost tell my kids the way they walk in a crowd, can't you? You can almost pick them out, the way they toss their head or the way they move their legs. You can just pick them out, you know? Boy, that daddy saw his boy. And you know, it's so different from Western culture. We The Oriental is a man who is very reserved, but very emotional. Saving face is very important. You just don't see Oriental papas running around kissing folks. That's just not done. Can't you see that older man getting off that porch and running down that road toward his boy? And when he found his boy, his daddy grabbed him around the neck and began to kiss him over and over and over again. And the boy started his little speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm not worthy enough." The daddy cut it off. I can almost see him putting his hand over his mouth. What have we got here? What's the truth of this parable? What's the central idea that God's trying to say to you and I? God loves people. God loves people. And we don't have to get our lives clean to come to God. And we don't have to be so holy and perfect to come to God. But that God is waiting for the littlest excuse to just shower on us His love, undeserved and unmerited. How many of us as Christians are trying to earn God's love? Oh, we're trying to witness, and we're trying to give, and we're trying to attend church, and we're trying to do so many things that God will love us. When God loves you as much as He can love you while you are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The picture here is of the central truth of the mercy and forgiveness and grace of God. Grace is undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted, totally beyond price, love. God doesn't love you because of who you are. This daddy didn't love that boy because of who that boy was or what that boy had done. He loved him because he was his daddy. God loves you because He made you in His image. God loves you because of who God is, and has little or nothing to do with who you are. Now, I think on man's part, we have to repent and turn to God, but I think even God prepares the stage for that and draws us to Himself. God loves you, my friend, with an unconditional, undeserved, unfathomable love. God loves you when you were rebelling and running and doing everything you could, totally apart from what He would like for your life. That's when God loved you in Christ. The implication of this whole parable is that Jesus is saying, God is like this, and I am God's representative. You see, the Pharisees were on His back about loving sinners. And then He tells three parables about God's love. Now, if there isn't some correlation between who Jesus is and God's love, these parables don't make sense in answer to the criticism of Jesus loving the unlovable. Jesus is saying there's something about God's love that you see in me that is totally undeserved. Can't you see those pious, self-righteous, religious folks of Jesus' day saying, you would sit down and eat with a harlot? You would sit down and eat with a politician? You would sit down and eat with those low-class, no-good, scum, white, black, brown trash? There's a word of criticism here, of self-righteousness. If you ever think that you are so hot, if you ever think that you are so good and so holy and so righteous that you look down your religious nose at anyone, God needs to slap your head off. Because you weren't so hot when He found you, my friend, and you really ain't so hot today, the truth were known. God loves people. And I guess the greatest sin of the church is when the church wants to pick, who she's going to love and who she's not going to love. God loves people. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. And he was lost and has been found. And they begin to make merry. The other parables put it this way. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner than repent than the 99 who stayed in the fold. I want to say to you, God's heart is going out looking for people to love. God's heart is searching the ghetto and the poor and the elite and the black and white and the intellectual and the dumb. God's heart is going out to everybody made in His image and saying, I love you. Oh, I love you so much. Will you come to me? The picture, the first picture of the parable of the prodigal son is God with His arms open wide to the very one who have rejected Him. Have you accepted God's acceptance of you? Have you said yes to God's love? Have you allowed God's undeserved, unmerited love to come into your life? Have you quit trying to work for God's love and acceptance? Have you quit trying to pick and choose whom you will love and whom you will not love?